And they lived happily ever after. Most fairy tales give us that line to end. And they lived happily ever after. And I believe that it is the longing of the human heart for that to be true. That all things just from then on out work like they're supposed to work. But life tells us that that's not entirely true, right? For example, Abraham, when he was told by God to go to the land that he would show him, this promised land, actually delayed. And when God finally motivated him to get to this location, he was a deceiver. On two separate occasions, he lied about who he was and who Sarah was. Jacob, we know him as a cheater. He cheated his way through life most of the time. Moses doesn't follow through on an assignment that God had given to him, and later on he has an anger problem. David, we know about David, adultery, murder, then there's the whole Absalom thing. Peter denies who Jesus is, and then after he finally gets his life back together, he lives duplicitously for a while, living one way around one group of people and another way around another group of people. Peter is that kind of guy. Marriage, family, children, business, politics, on and on it goes. There's always something to derail happily ever after. We need a diligence. In fact, it is required in order for us to sustain a spiritual vitality. Now, I hope you have your Bibles. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 13 today. It's the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And we would expect when we get to the 13th chapter of Nehemiah that we would find and all lived happily ever after. I mean, let's take a gander for just a moment through chapters 8 through 13. They eagerly were attentive to Scripture. They were overflowing with gratitude about God's mercies. There was genuine repentance. There was a renewal of commitment to covenant living. They earnestly resolved to make their place, their home, a holy place. There was joyous dedication to God of all of their work, of all of the things they had accomplished, of the people that were there. There was a delight and support of spiritual leadership. There was a determination to make worship pure from then on out. But that's not what Nehemiah finds. We don't know the exact circumstances, but we do know that Nehemiah went back to Susa, the place where he worked under King Artaxerxes. Biblical historians will say that time frame was about 12 years. So let's say a decade. He's gone from Jerusalem for a decade after all of these things were put in place. You can imagine how Nehemiah's heart was broken when he came back to find the situation chaotic, disorderly. There was selfishness, intrigue, disruption, sickness. And it impacted three centers, if you will, three specific places that I want for us to look at today. The first was the temple. Let's call it the church. When we apply it, it'll be to the body of Christ. There was what I would call the public square, about how we as believers interact out there in the context of a non-believing world. And the third one was the family. Nehemiah did not find happily ever after. In fact, it's kind of funny, Casey, when we're getting together, he goes, doggone Nehemiah, he didn't end it right. It's supposed to be all was well. All's well that ends well, right? But that's not what he finds. Chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. On that day they read aloud the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite could ever enter into the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, and they hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, God turned that curse into a blessing. And so when they heard the law, they excluded all the foreigners of Israel. Now, prior to this is the backstory. Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah. You remember who Tobiah was. Tobiah, the arch enemy of Nehemiah and the people of Israel, had prepared a large room for him, that is for Tobiah, who formerly they put the grain offerings in, the frankincense, the utensils, the tithes of grain, the wine, the oil, prescribed for all the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the contributions of the priests. During this time, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. Now after some time, I asked leave for the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and I learned about this evil, this upheaval that was going on, about Eliashib and what he had done for Tobiah, by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of our God. It was very displeasing to me. So I threw out all of Tobiah's belongings onto the sidewalk. My little interjection there. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Let me give you a background for what's going on. Tobiah, as we mentioned, is the arch enemy with Geshem and the Arabs. So think about this situation. Let's say that this holy temple has been designated as a place where God's people can come and worship. And what Eliashib has done is created a situation where he has brought an unruly man into presence. Let's ask ISIS to move into the temple of God. That's tantamount to what he's doing. He's asking an Arabian man, a man of Arab descent, to come into God's house and to continue to make it function as God's house. What are the expected consequences of such a behavior? Well, temple worship falls down. The room that was designated, that they had cleaned out for Tobiah, had been designated for the priests who had lived out in the countryside. So they wouldn't have to bring in all of their own supplies. It was a supply room. It really was the large room that contained all of the supplies that the priests would need in order to accomplish their purposes. So they didn't have to backpack stuff in. Well, what happened when all that got cleansed out is the priests stopped coming because they didn't have the resources to even backpack stuff in. So the temple worship was crumbling. The very specific act for which they had done previously in 8 through 13 of dedicating their lives to God, of focused on worship, of doing the things that were necessary to bring in praise into God's house was dwindling. Literally, it was crumbling. Right off the bat, we see that Ammonites and Moabites were excluded from the temple area. But you find that in Deuteronomy chapter 23. In fact, Moabites are excluded up to the, I think it's 12th or 15th generation. Do the math. That's your great, 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 great grandmother. Before they're allowed into the temple. Eliashib apparently married into Tobiah's family. This was, I believe, both a political arrangement and an economic arrangement. But in doing this, Eliashib threatened the life of the spiritual community by doing this. First, they compromised God's word. Any time that God's word is compromised, is minimized. There are people out there, for example, that have taken a hatchet to the Gospels and cut out all of the words that they don't believe Jesus spoke. They've brought it down to about 65 words that Jesus spoke in the Gospels. What have they done to God's word? Compromised it. They've minimized it. There's translations out there that have brought God's word into, I believe, disrepute. It has made God's word to say things God's word never says. They have aligned with ungodly, worldly principles. I want to tell you that one of the scourges on the American church is that too often the American church has aligned itself with corporate structure of operation. So that you have a CEO and you have little CEOs and you build out these departments, and it's really a top-down look. That is not the picture that Jesus Christ does for us. He said what? I haven't come to be served, but to serve. And to give my life a ransom for many. Jesus actually twisted that paradigm on its head so that it's a bottom-up leadership. It starts with service and it works its way up. Whenever the church, whenever the temple in this instance, aligns itself with worldly principles, it is threatening the vitality of the church. Third, they rejected the mission that God had entrusted to them. I read that for you in verses 7 through 9. This is what was supposed to happen, and this is what was happening in its stead. They had rejected God's mission that he had given to them. What is God's mission for the church? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age, but get on it. Get moving. Go into all the world. The good news for us today is all the world has come to us. So we don't have to travel far to connect with people who are from other places. But the question is, have we rejected the mission that God has entrusted? Fourthly, they embraced spiritual carelessness. I also discovered, verse 10, that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away. They all went home, each one to survive on their own. So I reprimanded the officials. I said, why is this house of God forsaken? Why have we been so spiritually careless with what God has entrusted to us? I believe these things I have mentioned result in three things. First, it frustrates God's work. Second, it limits spiritual growth. And third, it brings decline to spiritual vitality. Anytime we compromise God's word, we align ourselves with worldly principles, we reject the mission that God has given us, or we embrace spiritual carelessness, expect those things. It's a downward spiral. And that's exactly what Nehemiah found when he got back. It wasn't happily ever after. I'm going to try to jump inside of Nehemiah's skin for a second. Man, I'm excited to get back to Jerusalem and to see how things are performing. Things were set perfectly when we left. God's people were on fire. Things were very excited. And he gets there and like, holy smokes! What happened to you people? You know, I find this true throughout history. There are times when God pours out his spirit. We call it a revival. Massive things happen when God pours out his spirit. People's lives are turned around. The culture, the community is turned around. The second great awakening, most of the bars and brothels were gone. There was nobody showing up. When it happened in the West Hebrides Islands, this great revival, the police officers actually had to look for employment because there was no crime to take care of. It was an absolutely revolutionized community. But a generation goes by, what do you get? Decline. Something happened that did not maintain their spiritual vitality. Subtle erosion had gradually accommodated their lives, this pressure from contemporary worldliness. Don't think that it's lost on the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 said, I'm traveling around, and one of my greatest companions in this work that God has given me is the man named Demas. Demas is my guy. He's my right-hand man. Then we get to 2 Timothy, the last book that the Apostle Paul writes. And he says this, and I can just see him weeping as he writes it. For Demas, having loved this world, has deserted me. Right-hand man. that I'm done with this stuff. Church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2 says, God says, I love what you're doing. You are a church that could be a paragon of what it is to be a church, but something happened. You've lost your first love. They're not even looking for it. So the term lost isn't like just misplacing their keys. It's they abandoned it. They left it behind. Church of Laodicea, Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3. They had a reputation of being the church, right? Of being the church for everybody to go to. And it says, you're lukewarm. In fact, it's so detestable that God throws up. I mentioned this to the elders. You know, the first seven churches of Revelation that are mentioned, chapter 2, chapter 3, were in the modern country of Afghanistan. Jesus said at the end of every one of those statements, if you don't do what I've asked you to do, I will remove your lampstand. I will take away your ability to communicate the light of the world, the gospel of Christ. Afghanistan today is less than 1% Christian. That's a powerful statement. And they did not live happily ever after. Look at verse 14. Nehemiah does all of this work to bring not just cleansing, but a renewal to the temple, to the church. And he says, God, remember me for this. Do not blot out any of my deeds that I have performed for the house of my God and his services. The reason I bring that to your attention, he's actually going to mention this thing three times. So the only time in all of Nehemiah where Nehemiah is crying out to God, man, I'm working the best that I can. Remember this, God. I believe that he's saying that so that there's some sustained movement after he departs. After he leaves and he no longer gives influence to what is going on, I believe he's asking God, make it work. Make it last. May it go on and on. May it outlive me. By a long ways. Spiritual vitality will guard against our diminished influence in a broken world. Without spiritual vitality, there is no influence. Let that soak in. Without spiritual vitality, there is no influence. The enemy is ferocious. He's got a plan and he's working it to perfection. And our world is at his mercy. But the church is the authority that God gave over all the dominion of darkness through who Jesus Christ is. So if you look around the world, yes, we have to say the enemy is strong. But the God that we serve is stronger still. There is no match for our God. And if we lament the status of the world, it isn't the world to which we should look and say, get it right. We should look at the church and say, what do we need to do to bring spiritual vitality to our world? Because there is lasting influence. Second, life in the public square. He went on to say in verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of loads. They brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Men of Tyre were living there. They were importing fish and all kinds of merchandise, and they sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath. Then I reprimanded these nobles. I said, what is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath? Now, I don't know what your personal opinion is of the Sabbath. It is in the Decalogue. That's in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Keep the Sabbath holy. We like the other Ten Commandments, like don't profane the name of our God, and you know, don't commit adultery, and don't lie, and don't cheat, and don't steal, and don't covet your neighbor's things. But when we look at that line, which is actually the fourth commandment, if it's in a sequential order, the fourth commandment, after all that we're supposed to do to honor the power and majesty of God, is to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath, Jesus said, was made for us. It was intended for our good. Remember that Sabbath includes both creation and redemption. Sabbath is the first thing you see in creation. On the sixth day, God finished all of his work. On the sixth day, God finished all of his work. On the seventh day, he rested. And he designated that day, this is the day I want you to remember that you're a creature, that you're a part of my creation, that you don't have limitless strength. There's a point in time where you will get tired. I have spoken to almost all of you at some point in your very weary tiredness. But our answers aren't usually Sabbath. Our answers are usually, I just got to try harder. I'm going to work my way through my tiredness. God has also built in this defense mechanism in your flesh, and you get sick. When you get sick, the first thing that you should ask yourself is, am I pushing the envelope too hard? And I would say for the most part, yes, is the answer. The Sabbath. This was a weekly outward sign of their commitment to God. And it was no longer evident to an unbelieving world. It was a commitment that they were declaring, this is who God is. This is the God who creates. This is the God who recreates. This is the God who redeems. This is the God who restores. And he gave us this window in order for it to happen. But we don't care. So we're going to do business on the Sabbath. We're going to do the things that God said not to do on the Sabbath. We're going to continue to work and to push and to drive ourselves into the ground. And what is the purpose here in Nehemiah? Money. Money. Some of you that are as old as I remember that nothing was open on Sunday. When I was growing up as a kid, you couldn't find anything open on Sunday. In those days, gas stations were run by guys that pumped the gas for you. If you were on fumes, you're screwed because there isn't a gas station open. And you're not going to go there and pop in your credit card because nobody had one back then. So you had to wait until Monday in order for that to happen. If you wanted to go out to eat at a restaurant, guess what? None of them were open. If you needed to go grocery shopping, none of the stores were open. They had designated that specific time for worship, Sabbath, rest. And slowly, culture began demanding that the church adopt a new pattern. And now, Saturdays and Sundays are prolific days of making money. When we lose any outward sign of our commitment to God, that this is no longer evident to an unbelieving world, we create a vacuum. A vacuum. We have taken out the principles of God, the precepts of God, and in its wake, we've created a vacuum. And in that vacuum has come what I call idols of contemporary culture. It happened here, and it happens in our world. Let me give you a few of them. I made this one up. It's not a word, but it does work. You'll understand it when I say it. The first idol is busyism. It's busyism, that I'm too busy to stay the course on my spiritual commitments. I have other things to do, and they're crowding out my spiritual commitments. I'm just so busy. People, stop using that as an excuse for your diminished spiritual life. Don't say anymore, I'm too busy. That's your fault. Are there demands on our lives? Absolutely. There's demands on my life. There's demands on Melody's life. Our family is a busy family. But we have stopped using busyism as an excuse for our diminished spiritual progress. It cannot happen. That's an idol of contemporary culture that is willing to wash into the vacuum that we leave behind when we say, the commitment that I've made to God is a public witness to the world that I live in. Another one, humanism. Another idol of contemporary culture is self-interest. The self is the most important thing in this equation. Folks, we live in a selfish world. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days, Paul wrote Timothy. Men will be lovers of self. The predominant feature of end times world is humanism. It's all about me. It's only about me. It's always about me. Third one is what I call secularism. It's the attitude of indifference or the outright opposition of spiritual life. Secularism says religious life is not important. We're going to push it to the fringes. What is important is our secular life, our life outside of anything spiritual. And while we say in our minds, oh, that's a terrible thing, we would not do that. Pragmatically, a lot of Christians live a secular life. Next, materialism. The accumulation of possessions and wealth. So that we have a total, listen to this, a total disregard for relying on God to provide. Matthew chapter 6, he's teaching his disciples, you watch the world around you. Again, I'm paraphrasing. You watch the world around you and they're busy. They're busy making sure that they have enough possessions. Clothes, food, a place to stay in our day, a nice car to drive. You know, that first was a shock to me is when I worked in the projects. I worked in the projects in downtown Denver. And these people were living in squalor and they had the nicest cars I've ever seen. With the biggest sound systems you'd ever imagine. Jesus said, that's what the world is after. But not you. Not you. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this stuff will be taken care of. You see, when we begin to rely on ourselves, humanism, and we look at the world and say, this is how the world works, secularism, then we begin to say, I need to take care of myself. I need to make sure that I've got all the bases covered. And when we do that, when we say that, what we're declaring to God is, I don't believe you'll provide for me. Not like I want you to. Next is what I would call pluralism. It is embracing multiple alternatives to God. It's saying that there are other ways that we can have a religious experience. Our world is a pluralistic world. It is bringing in idols from all over the globe, saying this is the next one we should look at. Here's the next one we should look at. What's happening when they denied Sabbath is they created a vacuum that brought in commerce, that brought in influence. Tyre, the Sidonians, were very instrumental in Ashtoreth. The female goddess of fertility, of sexuality. Think of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel was from the region of Tyre. She was a princess. And she brought that into the nation. The vacuum had already been created. And it happened again. You see this moment of restoration. 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Oh, amazing things are happening. And then they let it slide. And they open up their lives. And in this rush comes these alternatives to who God is. Lastly, relativism. It rejects God's stated absolute and holy standards for living. Live like you want. The book of Judges, in those days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Welcome to the 21st century. See what happens to our witness in the public square, when we refuse to continue this spiritual vitality and create a vacuum for all these isms to come rushing in. The material interests of the people in Nehemiah's time marginalized Sabbath. We are commanded throughout, particularly the New Testament, to make sure that our lives do not contradict our message. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, Paul wrote in Colossians 4. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, 1 Peter chapter 2. So even if they convict you of something or accuse you of something, they look at your life and they go, there's something powerful about their life. Prove yourselves blameless and innocent, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. Over and over and over. Be sound in your speech, which is beyond reproach. I am appalled, quite frankly, sometimes at what I hear coming out of Christians' mouths. Verse 22. For this also I said, God, remember me. Have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. He is expending himself for the sake of the gospel. He is pushing all of his energy to influence an unbelieving world. Thirdly, let's get to thirdly, our family. I will tell you what happened. In Nehemiah's absence, beginning in verse 23, they just started a heyday in demolished marriage relationships. They married whoever they wanted. And they did whatever they wanted, right? They're into all the isms. And I will tell you that overt acts that turn hearts away from God are decimating the family. They married themselves to foreigners, which was against God's word, because it was commercially motivated. It was a marriage of convenience. And the example that Nehemiah gives, it's a powerful example, is the example of Solomon. Now we look back in Solomon's life and we recognize this from writing. 1 Kings tells us. And Solomon had 300 wives and 600 concubines. There were 900 women in Solomon's life. Now that does not include the sideshow. Okay? This man was obsessed with sex. And when some of these wives came into his life, he built these little places for them to bring their own religion. So, from the south, they brought up all of that which came out of Egypt. From the coast, they brought over Molech, which was a horrible god that Manasseh ended up worshiping over and over and over. Molech was the one that demanded the sacrifice of children. Ashtoreth, the goddess of sexuality, was demolishing their life. It was a marriage of convenience. Solomon's heart, we are told, was turned away from God because of the number of women he had in his life. Now, that is not a statement to say that you get married and the woman's going to change your heart, guys. What it is a statement that says when the marriage is not focused on what it needs to be, it will have consequential impact. What happened to the nation of Israel because of Solomon's acts? It fell apart, people. His son, Rehoboam, took over and the nation of Israel split. It never again reunited. 10 to the north, 2 to the south, and they were at odds. They fought against each other, generation after generation after generation. When God said, I don't want you to go crazy with your marriage, and Solomon said, oh, I'm the wisest man in the universe, I'll just take all these women for myself. He had terrible consequences for the life of the nation there on out. The ripple effects went from generation to generation to generation. We must caution ourselves about ignoring the clear, plain teaching of Scripture. Marriage is powerful and precious. Read about that in Ephesians 5. There is a danger in their world and in ours of compromise that comes from what I would call mismatched relationships. There is the problem of unbiblical partnerships. We have a current example in our day. And it's so ubiquitous that we just accept it as if that's how the world works. Living together before you get married. Do you realize that that act produces the highest risk of divorce that there is? It has shown no decline over the years that this has been accepted. One reference that I looked at cited what they called relational inertia, which is that they slide into marriage rather than deciding to get married, making it a covenant of marriage, making it the priority of their lives. That is, if you look at Nehemiah's time, a compromise in the family life that was decimating their world. I am not here to judge those who lived together or have lived together before they got married. But understand that there are consequences for disobedience to God's word. And it just demands repentance and coming to Him and saying, yeah, you know what? That wasn't right. And we want to found our marriage on God's word. Furthermore, it went to parenting. It was a parenting that had eliminated God's voice. Here it is, verses 24 and 25. The children that were born to these Israelite men couldn't speak Israeli. They spoke the language of their foreign mama. So that when the word of God was read, they didn't understand a single word of it. Their marriages were marriages of convenience. They were marriages of profit. They were marriages that ignored the clear teachings of Scripture. Children were taught the values and principles of a world foreign to God. There is power in modeling, brothers and sisters. There is power in modeling. There's a whole group of little people in here that are watching you all the time. These two things I want you to remember from family life. When marriage does not reflect God to the world, you nullify your witness to unbelievers. Second, when children are not taught to hear God's word, God's voice, they will learn foreign voices that will take them away from God. The last thing that Nehemiah writes, remember me, verse 31, O my God, for this. We have an obligation to an unbelieving world to protect our families, to protect our marriages, to protect those young families that are having children, grandparents, to protect your grandchildren. We have an obligation. Here's something. It may not be rocket science to you, but it took me a while for me to get this. I'm older now. I didn't think these thoughts at 18, 20, 21. I thought that once I got married, it just worked. Once I had kids and I raised them at 18, I just launched them into the world. Guess what? Marriage is hard work. And it's taken me a lifetime of hard work to bring our marriage where it is. Melody, too. This is not one-sided. Guess what? When you release your children into the world, you never stop being a parent. It's different parenting a 35, 40-year-old child. It is very different, but it's still there. And then you take on the role of being a grandparent. And some of you get the joy of being a great-grandparent. It never stops. You can't just say, I'm done. I've completed it. I've finished. Now I can just float. Our idea of retirement is a godless definition of retirement, where we do nothing and float through life and wait till the happy ending comes and they lived happily ever after, is a lie from the pit of hell. How is your spiritual vitality protecting the church today? How is your spiritual vitality a witness to the watching world? How is your spiritual vitality impacting your marriage, your family life? Is there anything in your world that is turning your heart away from God? Oh, first posture, Father, is repentance. Forgive us for these things that we have done to lessen our witness as the church of God into this world, where we have allowed our influence in the public square to be diminished, where our families, our marriages are suffering because we've not made that the priority that your word describes for us. Next, we ask for strength, because you've already told us that apart from you, we can do nothing. So we could have all these grand resolves that are really worthy in and of themselves, but that, well, your help, we can't pull them off. So we ask that you would give us the strength in measure to make these work. Third, I pray that you would remember us as we strive to make these things outlive us, so that what we pass on to subsequent generations is good and righteous and holy. That we leave a legacy of spiritual vitality to the next generation. May God be praised. In your great name we pray. Amen.